Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is where we're going to be today, verses 10, 11, and 12. We started our look at Isaiah on Friday night, so if you weren't able to be with us on Friday night, well, you should have been. No, just teasing. Well, you should have been, but I'll catch you up to speed in just a second. Isaiah 53, let me read verses 10, 11, and 12, and then we're going to go back and catch up a little. Starting in verse 10. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and I will divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Father, this morning now, as we look at this wonderful text in the book of Isaiah, we thank you for all that Christ has done, both in his perfect life and his death upon the cross to pay the price for our sin, and his resurrection that proved you accepted the payment that he made. Father, for this we praise you this morning. So we pray now that you would open your word to us, that we might better understand this wonderful thing Christ has done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said a moment ago, on Friday night, we looked at Isaiah 53, verses 4, 5, and 6, and that text is absolutely glorious. It is perhaps the greatest statement in all of Scripture on what we call, or what theologians refer to as, penal substitutionary atonement. Penal meaning penalty, substitutionary meaning that Christ took our place, and the atonement meaning that he paid the price for our sin. And all of that together tells us that Christ paid the full price. He paid the full penalty that was required to be our substitute. When we looked at Isaiah 53, verses 4, 5, and 6, we saw what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. And in Isaiah, Jesus is referred to as Yahweh's servant or Yahweh's slave. And that's how we see him in Isaiah chapter 53. He is the suffering servant. And so on Friday night, we first saw in verse 4 that God's servant became our substitute. God's servant became our substitute. He shouldered our load of sin, and he made the full payment for it. And while he did that, the Jews thought that he had been crucified for his own sin. This is their confession in verses 4, 5, and 6 of what they thought. They thought that he had been crucified for his own sin. Instead, they realized, they confess, that he had been crucified for theirs, or we could also say he's been crucified for ours. Second, on Friday night, we saw that God's servant was punished for our sin. In verse 5, he was pierced, crushed, chastened, he was wounded. Through his suffering, what the text tells us is that he absorbed the Father's wrath. And that because he absorbed the Father's wrath, and he absorbed the full wrath of God the Father for the sin of everyone who would ever believe, there was nothing left for us. That is, there's nothing left of the wrath of God for those who have trusted in him alone for their salvation. And all throughout this prophecy, you have two expressions here in verses 4 and 5. You have the he expressions referring to Christ, and the we referring to Israel, and then by extension, also referring to us. Those are emphatic. He bore our sin, our guilt, our sorrow by himself, and there was no one to help him. None. No comfort that anyone provided him in any way. He bore this alone, and he had to bear this alone if he was going to be a suitable substitute to be our sacrifice and pay the price in our place. Third, we saw that God's servant received our violence. That was verse 6. The language of verse 6 is in places very similar to the language that's used in Leviticus chapter 16. That's the picture of the scapegoat from the Day of Atonement. And just as the sin of Israel was symbolically laid on that goat, so our sin was laid upon the person of Christ. What should have come back on our head came back on His. And so He is, if you put it all together, the sin-bearing substitute who received our full penalty. But then the question must be asked, did the Father accept the payment? Was the payment that Christ made sufficient? Really, that's the question that the resurrection answers, doesn't it? Was the Father satisfied with Christ? Did He accept the payment? Are the sins of those who trust in Christ actually and fully paid for? Or, as Paul asks in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15, did we believe in vain? Because you see, if Christ is not sinless, then He is not qualified to die in our place. Or if He is not, if He did not do that fully, if He didn't get the job fully done, then there is still a price for us to pay for our sin. Paul asked the question this way in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 through 19. Paul says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because He bore witness with God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." In summary, what's Paul say? He's saying if the resurrection did happen, then all of those questions are answered in the affirmative. But if the resurrection did not happen, then there is no such thing as salvation that can even exist in the first place. And so the resurrection is proof that God raised Christ from the dead. And He did make a full payment, and it was acceptable to God, and He did complete our salvation. Which tells us that Christ will have the prize for which He died. And we will have eternity with Him forever. And so either He is resurrected and salvation is guaranteed for all who have trusted in Christ, or He is not raised and the payment is not made and there is no hope of salvation. And so in these three closing verses of Isaiah 53, God makes some very definitive statements regarding all of this. And the central idea that we find in the text is this: that Yahweh's servant completed all the work that He was sent to do, and that's seen in both His satisfaction and the reward that He has given. So I want you to see this morning in two headings, and the first one is this. Number one, remember Jesus is called the servant of God here. So number one, the servant's satisfaction. The servant's satisfaction. This is verse 10 and the first half of verse 11. There the text says, "But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied." We learned on Friday as we were looking at this text that starting back in chapter 52, verse 13, starting there and then going all the way to the end of chapter 53, so 52, 13 to 53, 12, we saw that this was a conversation that's taking place between God and between the nation of Israel in the future millennial kingdom. This is after Israel has repented of her sin and finally accepted Jesus Christ as her Messiah. In chapter 52, verse 13, God begins to speak about His servant, And then in chapter 53, Israel will confess their sin of rejecting Christ. They will confess their own sinfulness. They will confess their need for a Savior, and they will confess their sin nature, and they will confess that Yahweh's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the perfect provision for the problem of their sin, and that He has carried out the work of salvation perfectly. And then finally here in verses 10, 11, and 12, they complete their confession, and the Father answers in the affirmative that they are indeed correct. Now, to understand this, really, you must go back to chapter 52, verses 13, 14, and 15. And there really is a mystery here, and it is an incredible dichotomy. Look at 52, verse 13. God speaking says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Prosper. The servant of God will prosper. The servant of God will be high and lifted up. The servant of God will be greatly exalted. That's language that Isaiah is borrowing here in chapter 52 from something he said back in chapter 6, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of His robe filling the temple." And so instantly the reader who's reading Isaiah, and as he comes across chapter 53, if he's just recently read chapter 6, he realizes, wait a minute, God's talking about the same person. This servant of Yahweh is in fact Yahweh Himself. The Son is the servant of the Father. And so instantly the reader of Isaiah's mind is triggered back to chapter 6, verse 1. This is irrefutably the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 52, verse 15, skip one verse for just a second. Look at verse 15. It says, "Thus He will sprinkle or startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of Him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." What's he saying here? The servant of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, will sprinkle or startle many nations. With His greatness when He reigns, He will shock the Gentiles. That's what he's saying. Kings will be made speechless over Him. They will shut their mouths on account of Him. Why? Because He's absolutely stunning when He reigns in His kingdom. You say, "Well, Pastor, all of that sounds consistent. Where's the dichotomy? Where's the mystery you're talking about?" Ah, drop back one verse to verse 14. "Just as many were appalled at you, my people, so His appearance was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of man." His appearance is marred more than anyone. Marred means disfigured. It is to say He's disfigured. He appeared as a disgrace. No human being, the text tells us, has ever been twisted or destroyed and shredded the way that He was. Verse 14 says, "more than the sons of men," meaning more than any of the sons of men. He's saying, no one has ever been wounded or crushed or destroyed more than you, servant of Yahweh. This is God Himself speaking. And so the question is, how can this be? How can He be both high and lifted up and stunning and shock the nations and cause kings to be in awe of Him and stop their mouths if He is marred and disfigured and crushed and wounded and striped by the whip? Disfigured beyond recognition as a human being. How can this be the same person? How can both of these be true of the same man? It's impossible to the human mind. In fact, that's so much the case that many Jewish interpreters have concluded that this is talking about two different people. It's impossible for it to be the same person. Or is it? Verses 10, 11, and 12 answer the enigma. It answers the riddle, the problem, the mystery for us. Chapter 53, verses 1 to 10, talks about the marred, crushed man. Look at verses 1 to 3. The nation of Israel begins their confession. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he, meaning Christ, grew up before him. Christ grew up before the Father. Like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised. He was forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. He grew up out of nothing. He was a nothing. He was a like a stump, a sucker branch. He was despised, but we couldn't even bear to look at him. So we hid our faces from him. Then verses 4 to 6 that we saw on Friday, but surely we were wrong. That's what we thought he was, but surely he bore our grief and our sin. Surely he was crushed and destroyed by the Father. We thought it was for his own sin, but it was for ours. Because Yahweh laid our iniquity on him, just like the scapegoat. Leviticus 16. Verses 7, 8, and 9 tell us that he suffered silently. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was judged. Swept out of the land of the living. All for his people. And Israel said, we didn't know. Who knew? Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who knew? Who considered? Who knew that he was cut off out of the land of the living? That for the transgression of my people striking was due to him? Who knew? Who understand? Who understood? This marred, disfigured nothing that grew up out of nothing. Who knew that he was something? We just thought he was something that we would trip over. Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to the Jews a stumbling block. It's echoes of Isaiah in this. A stump. The one we were disgusted by, the one we hated, the one we hid our face from. Who knew? This was Yahweh's servant. Now that all explains chapter 52, verse 14, doesn't it? The one who was marred more than any man. But what about chapter 52, verses 13 and 15? What about those texts? How do we solve that mystery? Well, here comes verse 10, and it really begins, the first clue begins in verse 9. Look at the very end of verse 9. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. What's he talking about? What's Isaiah talking about when he writes this, when the nation of Israel confesses this? Well, by extension, they're describing a perfect person, one in whom there is no sin. What does the New Testament say about him? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, it says, who did no sin, see if you see echoes of Isaiah here in Peter, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, and you know that he was manifested in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. Israel's describing one who's sinless, one who's perfect. He's the only one who's ever lived who is sinless. Now, Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but this one had no sin. He didn't deserve to die, did he? He didn't earn those wages. And think of all the judgment, the condemnation, the beating, the wrath poured out on this sinless one, the one who deserved none of it. And then you have this shocking statement that comes at the beginning of verse 10. Look at this. This should surprise you. It should shock you. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. This sinless one, Yahweh is pleased to crush. How could that be? Listen, in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, it says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord Yahweh, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Yahweh, who doesn't even take pleasure in the death of the wicked? You delight to crush the sinless one? How can that be? How is Yahweh pleased to crush him? Pleased to crush Christ. Pleased to crush his own son whom he loves. Where's their delight in that? Where's their delight in sending him to the cross? Delight in seeing him sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane because of the anguish that he's about to endure as he contemplated that? Where's the delight in the unjust trials, the mocking, the beating, the scourging, the crucifixion? Where's the delight in crushing the Son by pouring your wrath out on him? And all this to the point where this perfect, sinless, exalted one is disfigured more than any man ever was. What would Yahweh do to his servant? Well, the text tells us he's going to lay out his soul as a guilt offering. See, the piercing, the scourging, the crushing, the chastening, the affliction, the oppression, the judgment had a purpose. We saw in chapter 53, verses 4 to 6, that this was as a substitute on behalf of his people. That's where the pleasure and the delight comes in. That Christ was our substitute. By his judging our sin, our iniquity being laid upon him, that he would provide salvation for his people. The delight of the Father is not in the agony and the crushing itself that the Son endured. It is in what that agony purchased. He purchased salvation for those who are his. Verse 11, it says, "My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." That's the delight, that the servant has saved those who belong to the Father. The book of Romans tells us that God is both just and the justifier, and this is how God is both just and the justifier of all who are saved. If he doesn't punish sin, then he's not just. But he did punish it in Christ, didn't he? And if he saved those without punishing sin, he would be unjust. The only way for him to be just and the justifier is to punish sin and then to declare righteous those for whom Christ died. That's the only way he can be both. And if the servant had sacrificed himself to save us and then he had perished, well, that would be heroic beyond degree, but it would also be tragic. But it would also be unjust because the servant had also committed no sin. So the servant did not deserve to die. And yet he did. And so in order for the Father to be both just and the justifier, he must resurrect this servant. And in the same way, he has justly declared us righteous on the basis of the servant's sacrifice. So he is only just if he raises the servant, isn't he? And he must treat the servant justly as well. And because he did, we have a resurrection. And that brings you to the next line of verse 10. This is how he would, at the beginning of verse 10, crush him. At the beginning of verse 10, how he would place his soul as a guilt offering. But then look what else the text says. He will see his seed. wait a minute, if he's crushed him, if he's placed his soul, if he's placed his life as a guilt offering, if he's dead, how will he see his seed? How will he, next line, prolong his days? How will the good pleasure of Yahweh succeed, the end of verse 10, in his hand? Well, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days. The crushed, crucified, judged, oppressed, mangled, disfigured one will do the impossible. He will see his seed. That means his offspring. In order to see that, he has to be alive, doesn't he? That's the resurrection right here in Isaiah 53. To see his seed means his offspring, his children that he purchased for the Father. In the Old Testament, and even today, it's an amazing thing if you live long enough to see your grandchildren. Praise the Lord, I managed to achieve that at the age of 51. Or even your great-grandchildren. But that's about the best we can hope for in this life, isn't it? Our children and our grandchildren. But here Israel confesses that the servant, this servant of Yahweh, will see his seed. And by that he means all his seed. All of those for whom he's died. Every one of those for whom he was crushed. He will see them. He will be with them. He will be personally with them. He will behold them. He will prolong his days. His days are not cut short because his days are eternal. He will see all of his seed because he's eternal. All whom he's purchased to be in the kingdom, he will see them. And beyond that, all the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. In other words, he will complete all that the Father desires him to complete. He will do it all. He will succeed in everything. So he cannot be a dead, defeated, and destroyed Savior. This means he must be resurrected. He's living. He is the perfect conquering king. He will prolong his days. We could say it this way, long live the king. And so the Father is completely satisfied in him because all of his will, all of his pleasure is accomplished in this servant. He's succeeded in purchasing salvation. He succeeded in enduring the Father's wrath. He succeeded in paying the full price for that salvation. He succeeded in his sinless life. He succeeded in his resurrection. He succeeded in securing all whom the Father had given to him. He succeeded in completing all of the Father's will. This servant failed in nothing. This is Israel's confession. We thought all he was a failure. We thought he was a dead stump sticking out of dry ground, something for us to trip over. This servant that we couldn't bear to look at. And then he saved us all. Listen to these verses set next to each other. This is Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter chapter 2 laid next to each other. Isaiah 53 verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. 1 Peter 2:25, you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Do you think Peter had Isaiah on his mind? And do you think the logical application that Peter saw from this for believers is holiness? Again, 1 Peter 2:24, who himself, speaking about Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. That's what Peter says is the logical application of this. If Christ had to die for your sin to purchase you for God, does it even make sense that God would ever desire for you to continue to live a sinful life? Peter says, Christ died for that. You died to sin, now live for righteousness, he says. Because Christ is the shepherd who took our sin on his head. Now be submissive to the shepherd of your souls, Peter says. Both in Isaiah and Peter, that's the overwhelming reality. That because Christ is your Savior, he is also your Lord. Now in verse 10, Yahweh tells us that he is pleased in his servant because the servant did all of Yahweh's will. He accomplished his good pleasure, the text says. And because of that, the Father honored the servant. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days to eternity. He accomplished the Father's good pleasure, which is the work of redemption. Oh, and there's one more thing. It's not just the Father who's satisfied. Look who else is satisfied. Verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, this is Christ, he will see it and be satisfied. The Father's satisfied in him. Look who else is satisfied. The Lord Jesus Christ is satisfied. His soul endured the crushing agony of the Father's wrath. He did all the Father's pleasure, and now all for whom he has died will be gathered around his throne. Christ himself will look upon the past anguish of his soul from the other side of the cross. And he will be satisfied that he pleased the Father, satisfied that he saved us. Two texts that you must hear looking at this from the New Testament perspective. John 17, verses 4 and 5. This is Jesus praying on the night before he is crucified. John 17, verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, I glorified you on the earth. This is Jesus speaking to the Father. I glorified you on earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, listen, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame and having sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Because he knew he would please the Father, because he knew he would save us, he knew that he would be satisfied. Because of that, he endured the cross. Dear friends, whatever God asks us to bear in this life is so small in light of that, isn't it? The Father is satisfied in the servant's work. And guess who else is satisfied? Us, his people. Aren't we? Fully blessed? Shockingly blessed beyond all comprehension in the salvation that he has provided through the person of Christ. The servant himself is satisfied. Second, I want you to see the servant's reward. The servant's reward. The last half of verse 11 and verse 12. The speaker has changed. This is now the Father. And he says, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and it was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. As I said a moment ago in the middle of verse 11, the one speaking changes. This is no longer repentant Israel speaking, this is the Father speaking. And in these profound, rich, and theologically packed words, the Father confirms everything that Israel has confessed to in their confession in the first 10 verses of this chapter. So what does the Father affirm here? Well, first, that His righteous one will justify by His knowledge. In other words, He will know what to do to bring salvation, and He will succeed in doing it. In chapter 52, verse 13, He says, "Behold, my servant will prosper." And that word prosper means to act with wisdom. And when one acts in wisdom, what do? They prosper. That's why it's translated that way. And so this is the Father essentially repeating what He said in chapter 52, verse 13. There He said, "My servant will prosper." Here He is affirming that by His knowledge, the righteous one will justify the many. He will act wisely. In this we see that salvation by your good works is impossible. Why? Because it's the Lord Jesus Christ, God's servant, who did everything to save. He's the one who acted wisely. You can't save yourself. We saw that from verses 4, 5, and 6 on Friday night. It's impossible. Why? Because Christ alone, He's the one who did the saving. He's the one who bore the price, who bore the penalty, who took the shame upon Himself. You didn't do any of it. It's God's servant who did everything to save. You can't do what Christ did. And only what He did could bring salvation. It's the Father who's decreed that this is the only type of salvation that there can be. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who could be both a perfect man and God at the same time. He's the only one who could live a perfect life and fully take the payment for our sin. Every religion created by man says that salvation is by your works, your goodness, your doing. That you can be good enough, that you can clean yourself up. Christianity is the only one that says salvation is not by you. It's by what God has already done through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by the servant's wise acts. He's the righteous one. That means the sinless one. And the text tells us that He will justify the many. Because He is sinless and because He is righteous, He had no sin of His own to pay for, and that is what qualified Him to be able to die as our substitute. And because He is also God, then He could endure the eternal wrath of the Father until it was fully exhausted upon Him. And in that is the wisdom of Christ. In that is the deity of Christ. In that we see the sinlessness of Christ. We see the righteousness of Christ. And we see the compassion of Christ. All of that together in those just a couple statements here. And you have the substitution of Christ to take our place. A sin-bearing substitute who satisfied the Father fully. All of that is here in these three lines. Back in verse 10, Israel confessed that the Father was fully satisfied in Christ. Now in verse 12, look what the Father says. Because He is satisfied in Him. Verse 12, "Therefore, I will divide for Him a portion with the many, and He will divide the spoil with the strong." Why? Because He poured out His soul to death. Verse 12 begins with the word "therefore." He's saying, because all of this is true, because all of Israel's confession in these first 10 verses is true, and because of what the Father has said is true, the logical conclusion then is that the Father will give Him a portion with the many. So His first reward is the many. Who's that? All of those for which He's died. Those who have embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we are His inheritance. He died for the many that the Father sent Him to redeem, and He will have every single one for which He died. There is no wasted effort in Jesus' part on the cross, and He will not be disappointed in heaven. Listen to this, John chapter 17, verse 24. You want to know what Jesus' desire is? Here's his desire. He's speaking to the Father, and he said this, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me," that's the many of Isaiah chapter 53, "I desire that they whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." What's he saying? The deep longing of the heart of Jesus Christ is to be with all whom the Father has given to him. That's his desire. What does Jesus want? To be with those for whom he's died for all eternity. And he will be satisfied fully and only when he is in the Father's kingdom and he is reigning and he has every single one for which he has died with him there. And only when we are beholding and enjoying his glory fully will he be satisfied. And that's when it's all realized, isn't it? Now, why does the Father do all this? Why does the Father reward him? Why does the Father give him a portion with the many? Why does he divide the spoil with the strong? This is to give him the kingdom, isn't it? Why does he do this? The text says because. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. First, it tells us he poured out his soul to death. To be able, first of all, to die affirms the humanity of Jesus, because we already saw that he has to be God to do all that he has done. He also had to be man in order to die. To be God is what he had to be to accomplish all the rest of that he had done. To be righteous and sinlessly perfect requires his deity. To endure the Father's eternal wrath also requires his deity. So he had to be both God and man. And he had to accomplish all of the work that the Father gave him to do. So the Father is satisfied, and because he is satisfied, he rewards the servant because he was obedient to the point of death. As Philippians 2 says, even death on a cross. Second, he's numbered with transgressors. What does that mean? It means that though he was perfect and though he was sinless and he went to the cross, our sin was laid upon him. He bore the penalty in our place, and because of that, he identified with us. He took our sin upon himself. The one who had no sin was willing to say that we were his people, even to the point of accepting our fate upon himself. And though he could have held tightly to his rights as God, he chose to identify with us and to bear our penalty for us. Therefore, Philippians 2:8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Hebrews 2:11, it says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, that's both Christ and us, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He identifies with us. Third, the text says he bore the sin of many. That's the many. He picked up, he shouldered the burden of our sin. We saw that on Friday night. He did that for all who would ever believe. As the perfectly qualified God-man, he bore our sin. And then fourth, it says that he interceded for transgressors. He's the one who is the intercessor for us. That's someone who acts as a link between two groups or two parties. That's what it means to be an intercessor. But he's the one who is sacrificed for our sin. He is the one who pleads our case before the Father. He's the one who made the full payment for that sin. And because he is continually alive, he is forever our intercessor before the Father. In other words, there is never a time that he doesn't stand in the Father's presence, and he is a perpetual intercessor for us. so there is never any case against us that will stand, never any sin that Satan can bring to his attention and say, there it is, there's the one he didn't pay for. And so your child is guilty and must go to hell. No, the Father says, Christ ever lives to make intercession. He paid the full price. And so there is never a way in which those of us who have trusted in Christ for our salvation could lose our salvation. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is stunning. That same one from Isaiah 52, verse 14, who was marred, who was disfigured, who was crushed in his sin-bearing ministry, is now raised and at the Father's right hand. He is the one who is now glorified, and he will return to startle the kings of the world. He will place them in awe. He will bring his kingdom to this earth, and we will be his people with him forever. And that's all truth that is confirmed by the reality of the resurrection. That's why we celebrate today. Do you see? Everything depends upon that. For the Christian who's here today, this is what the Father has done for you in Christ. How can you not be overwhelmed with gratitude, with joy, with awe at the perfection of the Father's plan and the execution of the Son's work and the Holy Spirit who empowered him to do all of this? How can you not take this shocking, stunning, startling Christ and proclaim him to the world? How can you not? And how dare we not live in holiness in response to this? For those who are here today and don't know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and by that I mean for those who do not trust in him alone for their salvation, are you not drawn to him? Are you not amazed by what he's accomplished? How do you not find him irresistible? And are you not asking right now, what must I do for all that he has done to apply to me? Dear friend, it is shockingly simple. You must trust, which means you must believe all that has been said about Christ in this text is true, that he is God, that he did die to bear the penalty for the sin of everyone who would ever believe, and that you must trust in him alone for your salvation. You must lay aside trying to save yourself. By the way, that is an utterly offensive, in fact, it's a blasphemous notion to God, that you would try to save yourself by your own good works. And you must trust in him alone for your salvation. Why? Because all of your good works are, Isaiah tells us, filthy rags. Everything you think is a good work is a filthy rag. Why? Because it can't compare. It's not perfect. And it must be. But you have one who was a substitute and was perfect in the place of everyone who would ever believe. And so today, God calls you to turn from your sin and to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. How can you not? Why would you not? How can you resist this great love of God poured out for sinners? This is the Father's plan and love that he's shown to us through Christ. This is the gospel of salvation. This is, the Scripture tells us, the only way to be saved. Turn from your sin and embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith today. the shocking, startling, stunning Christ, the only one who saves. Father, this morning we thank you for this word from Isaiah, that it reminds us of what Christ has accomplished, and not only what he's accomplished, but his resurrection as well. For death could not hold him, because he's your perfect servant. And so, Father, this morning, we glorify him. And by glorifying him, we glorify you also. Father, for those of us who are here this morning who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, I pray that we would never take him or our salvation for granted. That the truth of the resurrection would not be something that we just see it, oh yeah, it's there. But we would marvel at it. That we would be in awe of it. And how it is the capstone that it reflects the completion of our saving work. Father, we thank you for him. And Father, for those who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior this morning, I pray that you would work in their hearts right now. That you would draw them to Christ. That they would see him as irresistible. And in fact, Father, until they turn from their sin and embrace Christ, make them miserable. Burdened with the weight of their sin. Until they see that he is the only Savior. The only way. And that they would stop their pursuit of self-righteousness and trust in Christ alone. There's no better day to do it than today. As your word tells us, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow's the devil's day. Today is your day. So help all who do not know Christ. Make them alive. Spiritually, that they would see the irresistibility of Christ and trust in him alone. It's in Christ's name we ask it, and for his glory. Amen.